Well, the scripture for this morning is from Psalm 61. Since I was away last week because of Synod, and I'm going to be away next week because of vacation, I figured I'd do something a little bit different here in the in-between week. So we have Psalm 61. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. As I thought about what to preach in this in-between week, I think part of the reason I chose a psalm like this is because of the various events that were going on. Certainly later in the week, there were the events of the unrest that had been going on in various cities and the tragedies associated with those. And certainly as well, thought about the things that are happening in Sudan. And we have brothers and sisters there who are facing that in their own country. I was also asked this past week to officiate a funeral back in Eastvale. And it was a dear saint who had passed away, and she had been there for 70 years and certainly was there when I was pastor. And yet you could see that it was a mixed crowd, and I know from knowing the family that it was a mixed crowd. And so there were believers there and people from church, but there were also a large number of family members who, to my knowledge, do not know the Lord. And you could see and feel the difference in the way in which they were processing the events because they did not know the Lord. I thought about all of the ways in which we are blessed in the difficulties that we're called to go upon and experience in this world, to go through them in connection with the Lord, in connection with the one true God through Jesus Christ. And maybe we have been in this situation for so long that we don't really contemplate what it is to have that blessing. But here is a psalm where David points our attention back to that blessing of the refuge that the Lord is to us as we go through the hard parts of life. So let's note that as we work our way through. First, that he is a solid rock in verses 1 and 2. Now this superscription tells us that it was written by David. And the content of the psalm tells us that it was written in response to some difficult circumstance in his life. Now, we don't know exactly what that is, but because David had many difficult circumstances in his life. But it is generally thought that this was written while he was running for his life from his son Absalom, who had risen up in rebellion against him. And that seems most likely. And regardless of the situation, it is very helpful as we look to it, as we face difficulties and challenges that overwhelm us, as it reminds us of our covenant-keeping God and His sure promises to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King. David opens the psalm with a cry to be heard by God, and for God to heed his prayer, to listen to his prayer. And it's important to notice there that there is a great desire then for David to connect to the Lord his God in his distress. Now that may not seem like a significant thing, but it is not unheard of for believers in trying times to pull away from the Lord rather than seeking him even more. And so here is a reminder to cry out to the Lord in our distresses, to direct our attention upon him in prayer and in praise. We see this certainly elsewhere in Scripture, that we are to turn in difficult situations to prayer and praise and singing, that we are to direct our attention back on him. In Acts 16, we're told that when Paul and Silas were in prison, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And maybe they were singing this psalm. But regardless of whatever psalms they were singing, it was certainly appropriate for them to do. And so it's a good example for us that in our distresses, we are to pray and recall the psalms. We see in verse 2 that David calls out to God from the end of the earth. Now, that's most likely a reference there to him being far from home as he was on the run from Absalom. But it also expresses him being away from the temple and feeling away from the Lord. He wasn't able to worship at the temple, worship God there with God's people. And it's not unusual for hard times to make us feel distant or even to physically separate us from worship with God's people. And that adds to the hardship. It adds to the difficulty of such times. So note that due to his heart being faint, he is overwhelmed at that situation. That is, his outward circumstances have had an inward impact on him, which they certainly do for all of us. This trouble surrounds him, and he feels like, in the language that's used in the psalm here, as if he's drowning in it. And so he directs his attention, which is interesting here, he directs his attention away from himself and toward the Lord, and asks him to lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That is, he wants a secure and strong place, and he knows that he cannot provide that for himself. And so he cries out to the Lord to lead him to that higher ground, to that sturdy ground, where he won't be unsteady or swept away or feel like he's sinking. And that's really vivid imagery, but I think helpful, because we've all been in those situations where we feel like we're sinking. And so there is this prayer here for the Lord to put us on a rock, on steady ground. And that can just be a vague, a general prayer, because we don't actually know what we might be asking for in our circumstances. But ultimately, we should note that this isn't so much about circumstances, but about the Lord placing us on himself. That the rock isn't a better place without problems. It is him. It is on our fellowship with him, placing us on the sureness of our relationship with him, and giving us security in him over our doubts and our fears or our spiritual enemies or our own sins, whatever it is that we're struggling with. And we know that he is able. In fact, many times in Scripture he describes himself as a rock. Psalm 89, for instance, "You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." And so when everything else in life is unsure, the Lord and his salvation and our relationship with him is that one sure thing. In Matthew 7, Jesus compares himself to a life built on a rock. And he concludes that story about the men who built on two different kinds of ground. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. As opposed to the man who had founded his life on the sand. That in the story, storms came to both homes, as hard times will come to all of us. But Jesus there reminds us to look to the sure and eternal promises of God in Jesus Christ, who is the rock, to give us secure footing and protection eternally. And so he doesn't diminish the hardships and the challenges of life, but he does point us to the security and strength and sureness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the triune God. Jesus says in John 10 of his disciples, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And so there is that incredible security that we have that is eternal and sure, that as we are in Jesus Christ, we are on the solid rock. And nothing that happens to us here can change that. That is a sure place. That is the rock that is higher than ourselves. And that is the place where we want the Lord to put our hearts and our minds. Well, second, the Lord our refuge in verses 3 through 5. And here David continues to speak of the strength of the Lord and the security that's found in him. And there he uses, again, very strong images to express this. Verse 3 calls the Lord a refuge and a tower of strength against the enemy. Now, in his present situation, on the run from Absalom, David is without refuge physically. He has no safe place to go. Yet he reminds himself here, and he reminds us, that the Lord is very much like a fort or a building that is made of sturdy materials and gives protection from enemies. When we find similar words in Psalm 18, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." He belongs to God. And like all believers, David has trusted in God for the gift of salvation. And so he's blessed as he has received those promises. And so, like all of us, while he might in God's providence be called upon to undergo all kinds of difficulties in this life, even severe and lasting hardships, the salvation and the relationship that we have with God in Jesus Christ is sure. And that proper perspective, while not changing our circumstances, can certainly change the way in which we perceive them and live through them. As we're reminded in Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. No created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's put forth as a truth that is sure and solid for all of us in Christ. So we are to live our lives in light of that. Our verse 4 then builds on God's strength and adds to the images here. The tent of God is a reference to the tabernacle, which was the portable dwelling place of God among His people before the temple was built. And so it expresses here a desire to dwell in fellowship with the Lord, to worship Him, to be close to Him. And unlike today, worship was limited to a specific place where the sacrifices were offered at the tabernacle and later the temple. As God instructed back in Exodus 25, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them." And yet now, given that the types and shadows of the Old Testament have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, and He is with us wherever we are, both individually and collectively. Jesus says in John 14, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever." That is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. And so we have that blessing of being able to worship individually wherever we are, and certainly as we gather together, to know that the Holy Spirit is in us and among us when we do that. We have that blessing of the work of the Holy Spirit in us, that He comforts us in our difficulties, that He brings our hearts to embrace the Lord and to recall the promises of Scripture. And that happens anywhere we are and in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. In Romans 8, Paul even reminds us that the Holy Spirit helps us to pray and prays for us when we don't know what we ought to pray. He says, "The Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And so we have the Holy Spirit comforting us, blessing us, pointing us to God's Word, praying with us and for us. And so in our darkest times, He is close to us, not merely externally, but internally, in the deepest parts of who we are. And that brings comfort to our souls. And He also uses the means of grace to do that. A prayer, God's Word, worship. And He's pleased as well, in addition to all of those things, to use the family of believers to bring comfort and manifest the grace of God. We find that as we worship together, we find that as we fellowship with one another, that He causes us to draw strength and support from those relationships as we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul writes of that in 2 Corinthians 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort we ourselves have been comforted with by God." And so He comforts us so that we can comfort one another in our relationships in Christ. And so He does that for us in a wonderful way. Next, David pictures God's covenant love as he pictures God as a bird protecting its young under its wings. And we see this image used elsewhere in the Psalter. For instance, Psalm 91, "He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you may seek refuge." That God is a loving Father, and we look to His parental comfort and care, and He supplies that for us. And the foes here can be any number of things, from sinful men causing us pain and distress, to Satan putting temptations in your path, to this fallen world breaking down our health or the health of those around us, or any number of other events that happen in this life. But in all these things, He is a refuge, He is a comfort, He cares for us by His love and grace. And notice once again that there is no promise here that He will necessarily remove the difficulty that's causing all of this internal strife. He has not promised us trouble-free lives this side of glory. In fact, we're promised more that we will have trouble this side of glory. But He has promised His unending love and care and strength and comfort through it all. Lamentations 3 and 32 says, though He brings grief, He will show compassion. So great is His unfailing love. And Jesus says in John 16, these things I have spoken to you, so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. When the Apostle Paul was imprisoned, and he was imprisoned more than once, his life was often in danger. And he prayed and he asked others to pray that he might be useful in ministry no matter what the Lord chose to do. And several times the Lord extended Paul's life so that he might minister. 2 Corinthians 1, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but the God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope, that He will deliver us again. That was Paul's hope, and the Lord delivered him time and time again. But he knew that that would not be an endless deliverance in this world. And he ultimately did give his life for the gospel. Yet as he was in and out of imprisonments and difficulties and challenges, he put his hope on the Lord, not on his circumstances. And he put his hope on the eternal life that he already had in Christ, and lived his present life in that light. He writes in 2 Timothy 1, I suffer, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. And so he trusted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and trusted Him for his eternal life, and he lived this life in light of that eternity and that relationship. And so he reminds us to look at our fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ over and above all of the circumstances of life, as challenging and as hard as they may be, because we know that He brings those things our way and that He keeps us in His eternal love as those providences unfold. And even as we go through them, the Scripture points out that we have the opportunity and blessing of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Remember that He is God the Son who became also fully man, and He humbled Himself so that He might become one of us. And He suffered physical limitations and pain in this life so as to redeem us. Hebrews 2 says He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in those things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Isaiah 53 says He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When Lazarus died, Jesus wept. And so He has lived this life with its pain and its difficulty. And so we pray to a Savior who understands what this life is like. And we have the blessing when we suffer to get a little tiny taste of what He went through for us. For Isaiah 53 says, He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. and by His scourging we are healed. And in fact, when we have things in our life that are far beyond our ability to deal, and He brings us through those things, it is a reminder that it is happening by His power and for His glory. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be made known in our body. Notice then, in our verse 5, David's great concern. David is fearing the Lord here. He stands in awe of Him as he has come to know Him. And he's made vows, he's made promises to worship Him, to offer sacrifices to Him. And it's David's great desire then to fulfill those promises that he's made to the Lord, who has in His grace and kindness been so good to him. And that causes us to reflect on vows we've made, promises before God that we intend to keep. And yet in the end, it's not about us and our ability to keep vows, for we are sinful people, but upon the God who forgives us and the God who has made promises to us, and He fulfills each and every one of them. Notice here that He has made us a heritage, given us a heritage, that He's made us His children, and that He's made us heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And so we fall back on His promises to us and the salvation that is ours in Jesus. Paul writes in Romans 8, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And so He's working that in our souls, that we belong to God, that He is our Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. And so we thank God for that connection that we have with Him and the assurances that we have that we are His. And so in all of those things, there is a deep and abiding joy in a hardship. Not a happiness, mind you, because going through these things is oftentimes impossible to be happy. But there is a joy that is deep and abiding because we know that we have been redeemed. We have been brought in relationship with God. We belong to Him. And so third and finally, the Messiah, our King, in verses 6 through 8. And at first glance, this seems a little bit self-serving because David, the king of Israel, is praying for long life and an unending reign for the king of Israel. But it's clear that when we look at this in detail and in context of his life, that he's not really merely praying for himself, but he's praying for his line to continue, that his line would stay on the throne as God has promised. For Absalom was not to be the heir. Solomon was. And so here he's risen up in rebellion, and he's seeking David's life. And the throne is threatened in that sense. And so ultimately here he's looking back to the promises of God and speaking prophetically of the promise of a Messiah that would come from his line. The Lord had promised David back in 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And yet now David's life is in danger from his own son Absalom. And so he prays here for the preservation of that line. for the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. David knows that the promise is bigger than him, and that it's even bigger than his sons and his sons' sons. So he writes here, and he writes in other portions of Scripture in the Psalms about the Messiah who will come from his line, and he will reign forever. For instance, David says in Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And in Psalm 16, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." But the Scriptures tell us that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, who would come from his line, would be fully God and fully man, and be our Savior. And so David is praying for the fulfillment of those larger promises. And in his sermon in Acts 2, Peter references Psalm 110 and Psalm 16 that I just read, that were written by David, but clearly were not about David, but about the Messiah who was to come. Peter says, "David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Yet because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, and has been exalted to the right hand of God. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify." That Jesus is the risen and reigning King of Kings upon the throne of David forever. And so that is the King that David is ultimately pointing to here and asking for the fulfillment of God's promises. And he knows that he will keep those promises. And so as David looks to the Messiah here in his distress, we then look to the Messiah in our distress, knowing that he is God and King, knowing that he is Savior, and that he is at the right hand of the Father, knowing that everything that happens, happens under his authority and kingship, the good things and the hard things. And so we're trusting in him and his care and his goodness and his sovereignty in and through all of those things. Psalm 73 says, "I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you shall guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And so that is so true, no matter the trials, that Christ is King over them. In Psalm 23 that we sang earlier, we are assured that the Lord is my shepherd. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me." It's interesting, of course, that Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd in John 10. But in Psalm 23, there's no telling how long the valley will be. But we're assured that the Lord is with us all the way through it. And so there will be times through the valley of the shadow of death. But he is with us to bless us, to comfort us, to call us to himself. And so our hope is not in the lack of valleys or in the length of valleys, but in the presence of the Lord through the valley. And in all of these things, we praise the Lord that we have been redeemed and we belong to Him. Our psalm then closes with a statement of continual praise. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. That God keeps all of His covenant promises to us, and He wants us to respond in keeping our vows to praise and to worship Him and to be faithful to Him. And Matthew Henry summarizes our psalm this way. The psalm indicates a fervent desire to be engaged in the worship and service of God, a desire to be with Him and enjoy His favor on earth, and a confident hope that we would be permitted to enjoy His presence forever. And so that is how we can go through these challenges and these hardships with an overriding joy. Not that the circumstances are joyful in themselves, but that we go through them in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and in His care. John Calvin says, God never disappoints His servants, but crowns with everlasting happiness the struggles and distresses which have exercised their faith. And so we can sing psalms in such times, like Psalm 95, and I'll close with this. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Let us pray. Lord God, we do praise You and thank You for this portion of Your word and ask that You might apply it to our hearts. We do thank You for the comfort that is ours in Jesus Christ, for the refuge that we have in Him. That though You call us to go through many difficulties and hardships this side of glory, but we do not go through them alone. That we go through them in the knowledge that we eternally belong to You in Jesus Christ by Your grace. We go through them with the blessing of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, Your means of grace as we have all of them put before us, and with the blessing of one another to be helps and encouragements along the way. We pray that we would be looking to Christ as we go through all of these things, and that we would be faithful to give You glory and praise as we serve You through it all. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.